Hello, everyone. We begin our new season today. I hope you've managed to stay with me through this last week as I've been doing the prep and laying out the landscape before us over the next few months as we consider the Book of Numbers. I estimate this is going to be 30 to 40 days spent in the Book of Numbers. Wouldn't 40 be a good number? Bearing in mind that these guys are going to spend 40 days in the wilderness. We shall see. So during this week where I've been posting these slightly maybe unusual bonus episodes, we're back on our main journey through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, alternative Old and New Testament books. And today we're launching off into Numbers and we're going to do all of chapter 1, the whole 54 verses. And I'm giving it the title of Do You Want to Be Included in That Number? Many of you, like me, perhaps remember a hymn that used to be sung a lot. Certainly when I was growing up, it was When the Saints Go Marching In. It was one of my favourite. We used to sing it in an organisation called the Boys Brigade that I belonged to, and we sometimes used to sing it while we were marching. And I must admit, at that age, I loved it. But let me read one of the verses. Verse 3, it says this, "And when the sun refuses to shine," it actually repeats it, "and when the sun refuses to shine." It's actually been replaced in most modern versions of it, "when the sun begins to shine," which, although not inaccurate, can lose the main point that's being said here. Anyway, it says, "And when the sun refuses to shine, O Lord, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in." That's verse 3. So the song is speaking of a desire to be among the saints when they go marching in. But the idea that this occurs when the sun refuses to shine, or perhaps when the sun begins to shine following a period of darkness, is suggesting very clearly a longing to be part of a special number of people, a select group called here the saints, with a distinct destination. But what exactly is the number that we want to be counted among, and where will that lead us? The song seems to point towards heaven, of course, but it's describing heaven as a destination reserved for the righteous. But I would propose to you that although all of that is true, there is also another number in the Bible, a group waiting here on earth. Right then, as described in the Book of Numbers, and right now here today, with a journey towards our destination, awaiting us as one such destination awaits them. And that's what brings us today to our study on the Book of Numbers. It actually earns its title from two major sections where people are indeed numbered. A census is carried out on two occasions. One we see here in the opening chapters 1 through 4, and again in chapter 26 towards the closing of the book. This twice event numbering reflects the transition from the first generation, those who left Egypt but then faltered upon arriving at Kadesh Barnea, to the second generation who will emerge and who will enter the promised land. The first generation is noted for their refusal to enter the promised land, and they actually end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until they effectively all perish, making way for the second generation. And the Book of Numbers records the census of both generations, hence its names. So let's begin by looking at this first chapter, where the number of men eligible for warfare in this first generation are going to be counted, and it starts in Numbers chapter 1. So welcome to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Okay, here we go, friends. As I said, it begins with the first of the censuses in the book, and let's pick up at verse 1. I'll read the first opening four verses for you. It tells us, "The Lord said to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt. And he said, take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name one by one. You and Aaron are to count according to all the divisions of all these men of Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each of them head of the family, is to help you." So here we have in this opening passage, we see, well, pretty meticulous instructions given by God to Moses about numbering the men of Israel who are eligible for war. Each tribe has a designated leader responsible for overseeing the account within the tribe. This is a crucial step in organizing the Israelites for their journeys and indeed the battles that will lie ahead. From verses 1 to 4, we see the command to conduct a census, and then verses 5 through 8, it says, "These are the names of the men who should assist you." And it tells you from each tribe and each of the community, 12 in all. And then in verse 5 to 16, it says, "These are the names of the men who would assist you, starting with Reuben, going through the 12 tribes of Israel, and then ending with from Naphtali, Ahira's son of Aaron." Now, the names are not what's important here. What's important is that individual leaders, men appointed from the community of leaders of their ancestral tribes, they're appointed to this role. They're the heads of the clans of Israel, as it says in verse 16. Now, followed by the name of those who will actually do the counting, which is listed for us in verses 5 to 16, the actual count itself follows on from verse 17 onwards. But before we look at the actual count itself, the census, if you like, itself, let's establish some context. Verse 1 notes that events occur in the second month of the second year since the Israelites had left Egypt. Now, it's important to understand that the Israelites marked the beginning of the year from the time of Exodus. So at the completion of their first year after leaving Egypt, they're now at the point of entering the second year. The timing is significant. It tells us a month of that second year is just finished. And during that time, of course, they've been constructing the tabernacle at Mount Sinai, a process that we saw took a year when we looked at it back in Leviticus. So it's this context that sets the stage for the beginning of the census. Now, despite facing a journey that will take 40 years, at this point in time, they're merely a month into the beginning of their second year, the starting point being when they left Egypt. And it is this point that Moses receives this command from the Lord to conduct a census because he's preparing for the people to go on this march, this journey. They're gearing up to head towards this place identified as Kadesh Barnea, anticipating that they're going to enter the promised land where they will indeed face battles. Hence, the purpose of the census is clear. It is to ascertain the number of men aged 20 and above eligible for military service to engage in those battles in the nation of Israel. Verse 2 and 3 explicitly states that every male aged 20 and above who's capable of fighting is to be counted. It's very much akin to what we would today call a military draft, reminiscent of times like when nations like my own United Kingdom prior to 1960 enforced compulsory military service for all males over the age of 18. Many other world states have enforced compulsory military service, usually being if you're 18, you have to register. Unless you're exempted, then you are set for military service. However, interestingly, in this case, the draft age is actually 20, and each tribe is to nominate a representative to assist a community leader, if you like, a tribal leader, to assist Moses in the task of carrying out this numbering. So verses 5 to 16 list those appointed representatives from each tribe, and now we get to the point where the census itself takes place. So I'm going to scan through verses 17 to, let me see, it's verse 46. And it tells us this: Moses and Aaron took these men whose names had been specified, and they called the whole community together on the first day of the second month. There it is again. The people registered their ancestry by their clans and families, and the men 20 years or older more were listed one by one, as the Lord commanded Moses, as so counted them in the desert of Sinai. So then there's a list of the numbers of the tribe. I'm not going to read the whole detail out, but it tells us basically in detail, tribe of Reuben's 46,500, tribe of Simeon has 59,300, descendants of Gad, the number among them was 46,500, the number of the tribe of Judah is 74,600, Issachar 54,400, Zebulun 57,400, Ephraim 40,500, Manasseh 32,200, just remember those last two, Benjamin 35,400, and the number of the tribe of Dan was 62,700. They then have Asher with 41,500, Naphtali presenting 53,400, and then it actually tells us the total number in verse 46 was 603,550. Now, this detailed numbering and setup underscores the gravity and the organization involved with the census. It's not just a headcount, remember. It's a strategic move in preparation for the journey ahead and the battles they will face, signifying a critical phase in Israelites' journey towards the Promised Land. Now, you will notice that Moses mentions 12 tribes, and he lists them all, starting with Reuben and ending with Naphtali. Remember, the representatives of each tribe were previously chosen to assist in the census taking. And from verse 17 onwards, we see Moses, Aaron, along with these appointed representatives, gather the entire nation of Israel on that particular day and meticulously go through everybody's family lineage and identifying all the males age 20 and above, just as the Lord has instructed in verses 1 to 4.
Hi, this is Ashley T. Lee Podcast. Join me to hear the Bible read line by line and clearly explained. Listen to the Word of God in your car or home or work while it transforms your mind daily. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect." Knowing the Bible can give you peace and joy in this hectic world. Listen weekly to Ashley T. Lee Podcast on all podcast sites.
And we saw this enumeration of each tribe laid out before us, followed by the number of people, and it covers all of the 12 tribes of Israel. Each tribe's camp location is also specified in the detail of the text. We're told Reuben is in the south, Judah is in the east, Dan is to the north, and Ephraim is to the west. Now, we've seen repetition before in these Old Testament scriptures, haven't we? Particularly in the book of Leviticus. But I have to just say to you, when working through Numbers, you probably need to brace yourself, because Numbers takes that type of repetition to another level. This chapter, in fact, is saturated with repetition, isn't it? Yet every word is inspired by God, so it's imperative not to skip anything, even if it may seem unimportant or tedious. The lengthy passage details the genealogy. I've included it in the episode notes, and it should be visible in the video version of this podcast. Remember, it's emphasizing males aged 20 and above eligible for war, and concludes with the final number counted. The pattern is seen to repeat for each tribe. The only variation is the numbers, but the structure of how the information is presented remains the same. The repetition is there and is important because I believe it's meant to underscore for us the meticulous nature of the census, ensuring its accuracy and its completeness in documenting the tribe's military strength at that point. I also think it sets a principle of us applying what we're being diligent when God asks us to do something, that we deal with it and apply it and carry it out in the same meticulous manner. But there is one crucial point I need to address. I hinted at it in the text. Let's revisit part of it in a sense. If you remember, Reuben is counted as 46,000 initially, and then it goes through and gives a number for each tribe. Well, maybe you're wondering how we've arrived at 12 tribes again, especially since we know the Levites aren't included in the census. Well, remember that Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, both of whom are now considered tribes in their own right. So here we see that the tribe of Joseph has effectively been split in two, accounting for the fact that we're now back to 12 tribes again, that, as we would typically recognize, as the 12 tribes of Israel. Another noteworthy observation is the size discrepancy, particularly between those two named tribes that Joseph was split into, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim is mentioned as counting as 40,500, and Manasseh has only 32,200. So this aligns with Jacob's blessing given way back in Genesis when he prophesied that Ephraim would be greater than Manasseh. And it's beginning already to be reflected here in this early, very early census numbers after only 13 months. Again, if you look at the grand total, as stated in verse 46, Moses and Aaron, along with these tribal leaders, they tally it all together and they come up with this figure of 603,550. That's the fighting men aged 20 and above. So this number, this total number, represents the total strength of Israel's military force at that point in time. But let's just take a moment and ask, what does that imply about the overall population of the nation of Israel at this time? If the nation of Israel has 600,000 fighting men, aged 20 and over, then what might the total population be? Well, we'd need obviously more data to make an accurate estimate, and experts over the centuries have extensively guessed, calculated, best guessed, if you like, at this, as figures have in the past have been muted as high as 4 or 5 million, where others suggest less than 2 million. However, scholars have grappled extensively with the question over the years, and the estimates generally fall between 2 and 3 million. So this gives us a glimpse into the size and scale of the Israelite community at this point in time, highlighting the significance of the journey ahead and the challenges they will face as this huge group of people travel around in the wilderness towards their promised inheritance. Now, some, of course, have struggled to understand how such a vast multitude could possibly survive in the desert. The reality is that managing such a large group of people, no question, a monumental task, thinking about how they needed to be organized, fed, to be able even to traverse, never mind survive in that terrain. Now, some scholars attempt to address this issue by downplaying the numbers. However, I have to say the figure of 2 to 3 million does align with other biblical references in other parts of the Bible, such as in Exodus 38. We discover that the approximate total number of men who participated in the Exodus escaping Egypt was around 600,000. That's also referred to in Exodus 12. But anyway, as for sustaining such a massive population, we need to remember that in other places that the Lord supernaturally is seen to provide for the people. Don't forget the quail and the manna. So food wasn't necessarily an issue all of the time. Which is why I have to say that I choose to stand and stand firmly on the standard estimate that it represents the nation of Israel at this point, probably represents 2 to 3 million people. Now, the statement that's often bandied about is that that whole nation died out is not entirely representative in the sense that there were two exceptions, Caleb and Joseph. They're the exceptions. Remember, they will go in to scout the land of Canaan prior to the nation going in, and out of the group of spies that go in, only Caleb and Joshua return with a positive report. They affirm their faith in God's promise that they will indeed inherit the land. So despite the majority's lack of faith, Caleb and Joseph believe that God will help them conquer the land, although it seemed daunting, and as a result of that, they are the only ones from this entire first generation, 2 to 3 million people, remember, who is allowed to enter the promised land, as we'll explore later. So returning to the text, picking up on verse 47, I'll read through nearly to the end of the chapter now. Verse 53, it tells us this. The ancestral tribe of the Levites, however, were not counted along with the others. The Lord had said to Moses, you must not count the tribe of Levi or include them in the census of the other Israelites. Instead, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle and of the covenant law, over all its furnishings and everything belonging to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and its furnishings, and they are to take care of it and encamp around it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, it is the Levites who are to take it down, and whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, it is the Levites who shall do that. Anyone else who approaches it is to be put to death. The Israelites had to set up their tents by divisions, each of them in their own camp, under their standards. The Levites, however, are to set their tents around the tabernacle of the covenant law, so that my wrath will not fall on the wider Israelite community. The Levites are to be responsible for the care of the tabernacle of the covenant law. So again, a little bit of reputation here, but we see at this point in verse 47, a significant distinction among the people is applied. The Levites are not to be included in the census of the other tribes. The Lord commanded Moses not to number the Levites among the rest of Israel. Instead, they needed to designate a special role for them. And their task is to oversee the tabernacle of testimony and even its furnishings and everything that's sort of related to it. Their duty would also include dismantling and setting up the tabernacle whenever the camp of the entire nation of Israel moved. So the Levites are tasked with protecting the tabernacle, I suppose you could say. They're even to encamp around it, ensuring that no unauthorized person can come near it. Anyone who dared to intrude into the tabernacle area was actually declared to be subject to the death penalty. And this strict safeguarding of the tabernacle and everything related to it underscored the very sacredness that it had, and the Levites' role was primarily one of maintaining that sanctity. So what we saw there in verse 47 to 53 outlines the Levites' separate responsibilities very clearly, separate to everyone else. The Levites are not to be soldiers, they're not to be warriors, they're simply to be caretakers of their tabernacle. But their duty extends beyond just its physical maintenance. They are also responsible for the teaching of the law and leading Israel in worship, as we will see later given in some detail when we get into Deuteronomy. Now, it's an important fact to note that the Levites will not receive any portion of the land inheritance like the other tribes. Their focus is to be solely on the tabernacle. So in essence, the Levite role is to provide the vital aspect of maintaining the spiritual life of the nation of Israel, ensuring both the preservation but also proper worship within the tabernacle itself. The other tasks, they're the ones tasked with military and territorial aspects of nation building, but not the Levites. Now, the division of these roles and responsibilities are given to try and contribute to the cohesion, the functionality of this Israelite community during their wilderness journey. And one can't help read the detail of this and think about how it applies today, where we see the intersection of biblical principles with modern laws, societal practices, anything at all like that. It's interesting, isn't it? It is recognized in the United Kingdom even today that many, some would say most of our laws have their roots in the Judaic Christian scriptures. They're the thing that shaped our aspects of what justice in fact means and the judicial system and the societal rules and regulations that we set up in the light of that, in fact establishing what we should consider as societal norms. Israel's provision for the Levites is also illustrated in this passage as a way of ensuring Israel's system of offerings effectively is there to provide for the Levites' needs in order that they can provide in turn for the spiritual needs of the wider nation. Now, reflecting on this passage should serve as a reminder of the complex interplay that is meant to be played out between biblical principles and everyday life, both influencing not just us as individuals and the choices that we make, but it suggests here, well, more than that, it inscribes here the societal structures were meant to put in place as growing nations and communities. Anyway, last verse. It tells us the Israelites did all this just as the Lord commanded. That's Numbers 1:54. So verse 54 concludes this passage by stating that the children of Israel carried out all that the Lord commanded Moses. And this obedience at this point will stand in stark contrast to their later actions, particularly after they reached Kadesh Barnea. So whilst these verses, they kind of mark a moment of compliance, it also foreshadows the inconsistency and the challenges that the Israelites will face on their journey and how they will fail in many ways to apply them in reality. Now, you might very fairly ask at this point, how in heavens does this ancient census relate to us today? At first glance, it may seem a bit distant, maybe even irrelevant. However, upon a closer examination, I believe we can draw great parallels and glean valuable insights beyond even that of if I were to apply it from a societal point of view. You see, the primary purpose of the census was to identify men capable of waging war. In this context, we're talking about a mandatory draft for military conflict, so it applies only to men who've reached the age of 20. In ancient Israel, that's what it's talking about here. If you fall into that group, you're automatically enlisted. But from a Christian perspective, it has a wider application to both men and women, of course. As Christians, you see, we find ourselves enlisted in a battle, but it's a spiritual battle, and that battle applies to all of us, regardless of our age or our gender. So what is the battle we are fighting today? Well, our adversaries are multifaceted, but they're described as the devil, the world, and our own human natures. The three adversities that face every Christian believer, often referred to when drawn out of the New Testament and the writings of the Gospels and Paul, they describe we're battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That constitutes the enemy of our faith, friends. And understanding this is crucial in the spiritual warfare and the battles that we will face as Christian believers. So what does it mean to fight against these forces? Well, battling against the world involves resisting its allurements and its temptations. Fighting the flesh entails overcoming our sinful desires and inclinations. And as for combating the devil, it involves resisting his schemes and deceptions. He is the father of lies, after all. However, navigating this aspect of spiritual warfare isn't easy. It's wide-ranging. I have to admit, I recall grappling and failing, particularly in my teenage years, on many of these, right into my early, even close to my mid-20s. Confronting the world I knew at that time meant abstaining from certain activities, behaviours and indulgences, which I have to confess I failed regularly to do during those times. And also I discovered that victory in one area of my spiritual life didn't guarantee success in the other. I still, at that time, and to a degree today, still face internal struggles and temptations in those areas. So while this passage may seem straightforward on the surface, its implication for us today as Christian believers on our spiritual journey are profound. It reminds us that as Christians, we are called and engaged in a continual battle against these spiritual adversities, always requiring vigilance, always requiring perseverance, and always relying on God for our strength and any prospect of victory. Understanding what it means to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, Satan, is essential for our being able to navigate our spiritual journey in this life, this side of heaven. So I'd like to close by taking to dive a little deeper for a moment into each aspect of these, because it's important that I give you tools to battle in these three main areas of our spiritual life. The flesh, of course, refers to the sinful nature within us, that which urges us to disobey God and follow our own desires. It is the flesh that prompts us to prioritize our own selfish impulses over God's commands. In Galatians 5, we find Paul outlining various manifestations of the flesh, but in it he includes things like jealousy, anger, and immorality. Fighting against the flesh will involve resisting these temptations and choosing obedience to God's will instead of gratifying our own sinful natures by submitting to these. When it comes to the world, Scripture tells us, warns us in fact, not to conform to the patterns of this world. And the world, as described here, represents any ideologies, any values, any systems that are opposed to God and His principles. This is unpacked for us in passages like Romans 12, James 4, and 1 and 2 John, where we're cautioned against being influenced by such worldly attitudes or even behaviours. In today's context, it would seem to me secularisation and opposition to traditional Christian beliefs, they're prevalent everywhere today, and the call for us in our day is to stand firm in our faith, which may mean encountering resistance from the world based in hostility from friends and the wider society around us. And finally, that adversary, Satan. Satan seeks to deceive, tempt, and undermine believers in their faith. That's his primary objective. He is described as the prince of this world and also the father of lies by Jesus himself in scriptures. And Ephesians 6 verse 12 reminds us that this is our struggle, but it is a struggle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil. Fighting against Satan involves us resisting those temptations, those schemes, through spiritual warfare, by relying on God's power and wielding the armour of God, as outlined in some detail for us in Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 18. Don't have time for it today, but go and have a look at that, at all the strategies of defence that we can apply. In today's cultural landscape, hostility towards Christianity is on the rise again. Standing firm in our faith by very nature may invite opposition and persecution. Even expressing biblical convictions can lead to accusations of hatred or intolerance, or in today's cancel culture, well, we know how that can play out. However, as believers, we are called to remain steadfast at all times, trusting in God's strength and standing boldly for truth, regardless of the challenges we face in doing that. However, as believers, as we confront the world, the flesh, and Satan, we can draw strength from Scripture, we can draw strength from prayer, and we can draw strength with fellowship with other believers alongside to help us. Our ultimate victory, of course, lies in Christ, who has overcome the world and empowers us to stand firm in the face of such adversity. So again, in summary, as Christians, we find ourselves engaged in a spiritual battle against the world, the flesh, and Satan. And here is how we combat these adversities. With the flesh, we can resist the temptations of our sinful nature by walking in the Spirit, calling upon the Holy Spirit, relying on the Holy Spirit's power to help us overcome those fleshly desires. This simply involves being spiritually minded and studying the Word of God, but more importantly, allowing the Word of God to renew our minds, to change our perspective on things by reading it, saying, yeah, I used to think that way, but now because of what the Word of God says, I'm going to think of it another way. When we wish to stand against the world, which of course is represented by any opposition to God's principles, again, we can be transformed by the Word of God as a way of not conforming to those worldly values, choosing the scriptures and their encouragements instead. Of course, a big part of it is being part of a fellowship of believers to provide you support. I know there's a lot of people out there who, and maybe amongst you listening today, who are not actively engaged in a Christian community. I would encourage you to do that, because it is there you will find encouragement on your Christian journey and the struggles you have against the world. And also, it has to be true, you will be called to account. There'll be a certain amount of accountability in how you live out your spiritual journey. That's the part of it we don't like. That's the part that chooses us to isolate ourselves from other people. But I believe that needs to be part of all of our Christian experience. And finally, Satan. Well, we simply defeat Satan by standing firm in our faith, putting on the whole armour of God, as was described for us in that Ephesians chapter. Each piece of that armour represents essential aspects of our faith and our defence against the enemy. We have righteousness, we have the Word of God, we have all those protections listed there, and by understanding and applying those spiritual principles, in fact, these spiritual principles across all these areas, we can withstand the devil's schemes and remain steadfast in our Christian walk in our time of wandering in the wilderness of this world until we're called home to heaven. Ultimately, friends, your effectiveness in the spiritual battle depends on your active engagement, trusting in God's grace, and your active engagement in studying and then applying in obedience his word. And you know what? Even at some point if you fail, even at some point if you find yourself wounded on the sidelines, so to speak, even captured by the enemy's deceit, the goal can still remain the same. The goal can still be to call upon these strategies, to get up, to stand up again, to re-engage with the battle, to start even if possible, if necessary, from scratch, and to once again faithfully commit to serve God in order to one day receive his condemnation of "well done, my good and faithful servant." I do hope you find that helpful. Okay, people, that's it for today. That's the first of our journey together through the Book of Numbers. I do hope you'll join me again very soon. If you're here for the first time or one of the first times, why not subscribe wherever you're getting your podcast from? It won't cost you a single penny, and that way you'll make the decision to be part of your journey and your wandering in this life to be the daily interaction, the daily in-depth study of the Word of God. There's thousands of us doing it together all around the world. You can make the decision today to make the study of the Word of God part of the rhythm of your daily life. Now you can just carry on where we've left off, or do as many as of you I know do, have gone back to the very beginning and are planning to work through the whole Bible together. The perspective of these studies, I don't get too wrapped up in the events of the day, political, national, worldly or otherwise. I tend to approach it from the timeless aspect of the Word of God. So you won't necessarily be out of the loop, as it were, in terms of what I'm talking about if you go back to the very beginning. The bonus material that I put on Patreon and places like that, that's more sort of time-bound to the ideas and philosophies of the world at this time and the issues that we're all dealing with. Why not visit over in the Patreon community? Because that's the place where there's loads and loads of bonus material, and you can, if you want, actually be part of the people who support this ministry, enabling it to be free all over the world to all these people. And as a thank you to do that, well, you get a shout out, but you also, there's lots and lots of, a couple of hours sometimes of bonus material going over there every week. Anyway, with that said, we'll leave it there today. Thanks for joining me, and I do hope I'll see you back here again very soon. My name's Jeremy McCandless, and you've been listening to the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Bye-bye for now.